Now, the verse I want to focus on as we look at this chapter we've read is verse 46. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 46. Where it says, also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. Now, King David was old. By this time he was bedridden and he was dying. So Adonijah, one of his sons, thought it was a good time to seize the throne and to become the king of Israel. He got help from Joab, general in David's army, and Abiathar the priest went along with it, and they were all ready to make Adonijah king when, in the midst of all their shouting and revelry, they hear trumpet blasts and sounds of rejoicing from another quarter, and a messenger rushes into their gathering with words of alarm on his lips, and ending with the words of our text, also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. Now at once, Adonijah and Joab and Abiathar and all those with them, they're stunned with shock, knowing that they are now in dreadful trouble. Adonijah, you see, knowing his father's weakness, had thought he could take the throne by force. He was the second of David's sons, of course, to try and grab the throne. Absalom had failed, but David was a man of still in his prime, although he was beginning to be old then, and Absalom had been totally overthrown and lost his life in the venture. But Adonijah perhaps thought this time it would be a walkover. He's so arrogant and self-confident that he doesn't stop to think. Israel is the people of God. And God has already made it clear who should succeed David as king. And Solomon was the son of his choice. Now Adonijah is so sure of himself that he couldn't believe the message would be anything but good for him when Jonathan comes barging in to their gathering and says, come in, you're a good man, you're bound to have good news, everything must be good today, he's thinking. But the word of the messenger dashes all his hopes to the ground, and revealing the true situation and showing the terrible danger in which they now stood. They were there now in open rebellion against the anointed king of the land and of the people. It was Jonathan, Abiathar's son, that's Abiathar the priest's son, who came with the startling news. And about that news and this statement, we could say that Solomon sitting on the throne was news of David's masterstroke. We can also say it was news that set the revelers in disarray. And thirdly, it was news that sent Adonijah to beg for mercy. So let's look at these three things that we can say about this statement, this item of news that Jonathan came bursting in with. First of all, it was news then of David's masterstroke. The message displayed the mastery of the king. He may have been lying there, as someone said about an old man in our hearing, he's a done old man. He may have been a done old man lying on a bed there and couldn't even keep warm. But he was still David the king. And you see, the whole rebellion had begun on the premise that David was finished, and that therefore nothing could be done to hinder them. There would be no opposition to their plans or their ideas, and as there would have been in David's stronger days. They could move against him, they could ignore him without fear of being brought to account. Just how wrong they were. Old King David was not to be dismissed as easily as that. And we can see him here move swiftly and actively. We note, you see, with David, first of all, there was a refusal to fail the God who had saved him. David may be lying there in weakness of body, but news of the purpose of God and the promise, his promise to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, are about to be frustrated. This just puts fire into his bones. And the old lion of Judah rises, as it were, and seems like a lion shaking the dewdrops from his mane at the beginning of a new day. And David is suddenly in charge again. And you see the incentive that he had to motivate him. You see what it says in verse 29? He says, then King David answered and said, King David took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. So I certainly will do this day. As the Lord lived to redeem my soul from distress. Here you see there was a revealed purpose of God who had identified Solomon as the chosen one. And David's declaration had been, I will walk in the way of God's will. And he had declared that in his days of his strength. And that is now recalled and adhered to in the hour of physical weakness. Whatever else was failing in David's body, and that was so weakened in contrast to his days of strength, it was not his love of God and his determination that his God, to whom he owed everything, would be honored. So he rises to great heights of faith and decisiveness that marked him in the old age, in the old days of his prime. Because a threat had come, you see, to the honor of his God. Do you remember when he went out against Goliath? The thing that really got his bush up, as we would say in Scotland, is that you have defied the armies of Israel. He was concerned about the honor of his God, and that's what set him to, who is this one that dares to defy the God of Israel? And so he goes out, this stripling of a boy with his sling and stones and with no fear in his soul. That was the thing. He saw a threat had come to the honor of his God and to the good name of God. That his God might be dishonored because he had failed in doing the will of God to whom he owed everything. You see, it's so easy for us in a time of trouble, or a time of personal crisis, or weakness, or sickness, to allow things to slip and drift, and to excuse ourselves if evil is permitted to triumph in one way or another. You know the saying, of course, that all that is required for evil to triumph is that good men do nothing. But not so David. He's conscious of his debt to God. He's conscious that this is the Lord he loves. And this galvanizes him into action and a downright refusal to lie there. And you know, there are times, I'm sure that all of us realize, when you and I just need to recognize our obligation to the God to whom we owe so much, and the need to leap into action lest his name be besmirched in one way or another. We must not be inactive when the purpose of God and the good name of God appears to be frustrated. So may God teach us to steel our resolve and the resolve of all his people to remember their debt to the Savior and honor him and his cause, refusing to fail him. Yes, you see, that was the first thing that engineered David's masterstroke. It was his refusal to fail his God. But secondly, there was resignation in favor of the one God had chosen. You see, his refusal to fail God, the God he loves, is expressed immediately in resolute action. And he sets in motion immediately that day. And it means for him, the end of his reign, he'll be no more the king. It means he gives up his position, his place of influence. In fact, it requires of him total abdication from his kingship. It means recognition of young Solomon as king and placing all power and authority in his hands. David will no longer be king. He'll be just a subject in the kingdom like any other, a subject to the ruler who sits on the throne. And it means doing it now. By doing it now, he forestalls all those others who would have tried to take the throne for themselves. And this he does with total decisiveness and authority. In verse 35, "Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." He shall be king. David then stood down, as so that the Lord's chosen one might reign. And you see, this is the only way of meeting the challenge of evil in any situation. It is that God's chosen one will reign. In our personal lives, we are spiritually weakened. We are useless like David. We are no match for the power of evil, for the Adonijahs who would take the throne of our life, and rule. Make God's anointed king, great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. I remember my mother telling me that she was converted at a mission conducted in Glasgow by a Mr. Archibald. And she said there was a banner on the platform behind him, and it said, "Make Jesus king." Make Jesus king. What a great slogan. He is the one God has appointed to rule and to reign. He is the one, as Psalm 2 reminds us, that God has appointed to reign, to save his people, to put all his enemies under his feet. And the question is, do we care to be right with God? Well then, let's be resolute. Make sure today that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in our heart, that we have abdicated all claims to authority and power in our lives, and we hand it all over to him, that he will rule and reign in our heart and in all our affairs. The second thing we could say about this statement, first of all, it revealed David's master plan, but it was news that also set the revelers in disarray. Because immediately you realize, first of all, how futile their plans had become. David's master stroke had unraveled all their plans and forestalled and foiled Adonijah's plans. It was done in the open. What he did was done in the open in Gihon. Solomon was appointed king by the authority of David and Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet. I'm sure in many of your ears and minds perhaps there you're thinking of the great coronation oratorio, Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet. And it comes, of course, from this passage. They had announced him, they had used the official oil that was preserved for the purpose and kept in the tabernacle for such occasions. And he rode on the king's mule and was publicly proclaimed king. There was no denying what David had done and that Solomon was now the rightful king. He was not a rebellious snatcher of power, but he was the legitimate ruler of Israel, set there with the blessing and authority of David in a way that he could not be removed from that position. His father had done it, and the kingdom was behind him, because the kingdom in general, had recognized that David was indeed the king who had the authority to make this appointment. And it was as though the tide had suddenly gone out. And Adonijah and his friends and supporters had been left high and dry, like these useless boats standing on dry ground. You've been down in Cornwall, there's a lot of these boats, you see them. The tide's gone out and they have these shallow harbours, and there they are sitting, and they can do absolutely nothing for 6 hours until the tide comes back in. But they're absolutely stranded. And it's these men, for all their... You may have the best equipped boat in the world, but it's no use if the tide's gone out. And Adonijah, for all his equipment and planning and everything, they're high and dry. Their claim was that Adonijah was king. Just was total nonsense now. The throne was occupied and he just could not have it. And their efforts were wasted. And their feasting and celebration had been premature and their hopes and had completely dashed. You see, the march of events was swift. As soon as David declared the will of God and Benaiah had said Amen. It was like the Lord's scythe going through a field of men, cutting them down where they stood. What could they do about it? The Lord's chosen one was reigning, and they didn't know about it. You see, Satan's rebellion that led men and women captive led men and women captive in the affairs of men with this rebellion that began in the Garden of Eden has also been forestalled by the master stroke of God. Before time began, God's King and Savior had been appointed. He was as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was almost as though it was an accomplished fact before the foundation of the world, although Jesus had to come and live and die and rise again from the dead and be exalted to the throne. But God had his plan, and the plan was in way, and no one could forestall it and turn it aside. The people may rage. The people may scheme. They may plan to do their own thing, to wrest power to their own hands. They may walk through the earth and say, who is this God? How does God know? Where we can get on without him? But always in the end, it's a vain thing. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Because God has appointed his king. And always in the end, they may imagine they reign and dismiss the king and ignore his church. Nathan and Zadok, the men loyal to the king, they were totally irrelevant to the minds and plans of Adonijah. And that's the way the world looks at the church today. It's nothing to do with us. If people want to go that, do that sort of thing and believe these things, we know what we're doing and we're going our way. But God has appointed his king, and he will reign. And in the end, he cannot be resisted. To be left in Satan's kingdom in the end will be pursuing only selfish goals and will be proved worthless and useless in the end. What a waste of a life is selfish service and self and king and sin without God and without hope in the world. Yes, it showed how futile their plan had become, but certainly it displayed how dangerous their position proved. They thought they'd be in the place of leadership and power. They'd be sitting in the driving seat of the new kingdom, safe and sure there, but in a flash. The discovery of the enthronement of Solomon exposes them as rebels. And like a dream when someone awakes, they're shown just that it was all a dream. It doesn't exist anymore. As people who have refused and resisted the king's authority and rule in their lives, they were people who had tampered with the plan of God. They had acted as though the situation was human only. And that's a problem, you know, with many people. They think that life is just on this one level, just the human level. They forget there is a spiritual level, a spiritual dimension. The other day I picked up a metro, and there was a picture of a bus, and at the top, sheared right off, somebody had been driving a double-decker bus and thought it was a single-decker. But it had another level, and he'd gone under a bridge. I wonder what happened to him when he got home. There was nobody on the bus, apparently. But it's a picture of how people live. They think that this is all there is, and they forget there's a spiritual dimension, and when they ignore it, there's going to be a disaster. And that is what happens. David knew the work and the kingdom of God was God's. Remember Gamaliel's warning to the priests in the Sanhedrin. They said, you beware, lest haply we find ourselves fighting against God. You see, there is such a thing as the Lord's anointed, be it a person or a work or both. Concerning all that is anointed, the word is clear. Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Don't find yourself in opposition to what God is doing and working out and the purpose he has revealed. David lived by that from the days of Saul's persecution of him. How bad it is to be exposed as a rebel before the king, to be fighting against God. When he had the opportunity on different two specific occasions to kill Saul and sort his troubles and finish his troubles forever, he said, no, I'll not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. The Lord will deal with that. I will obey my God. Let's not be trying to frustrate the purposes of God for our lives, to advance our own situation. Let's leave things in God's hand. Where are you and I today in relation to God's anointed and God's purposes? Have we got our own designs and say, well, I can just stretch a thing here and I can cut a corner there and I'll get ahead? And yet it means ignoring God's way. Who rules in our heart? That is the question. Have I accepted his king as my king? Does he have his way? Do I come each day to him and say, Lord, what will you have me to do? I heard of somebody the other day who, when he gets up in the morning, he says to the Lord, here is Private Cameron reporting for duty. It wasn't this Cameron, it was someone else, but that's how he came to the Lord. I'm ready for your instruction, Lord. What is it you will have me to do? Lastly, it was news that sent Adonijah to the horns of the altar. You see, there was a reality that Adonijah simply could not escape. He knew he stood in open rebellion against a publicly anointed king. He realized he was fighting against the purpose of God. He was exposed as a rebel against the throne. He was caught in the midst of an attempt to take the crown for himself, while a legitimate strong king reigned rightfully. He had put himself in a place where his life was almost certain to be forfeit. To be guilty of treason is worthy of death. And the sentence, also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom on Jonathan's lips, fell like a thunderclap on his ears, bringing that reality home to him. Now he must have been aware that his whole ploy was illegal, treasonous, rebellious, but the bland arrogance of sinful people blinds them to their own self-confidence, and they're blinded by their own self-confidence. And it is such that the possibility of failure doesn't occur to them. It doesn't occur to them that there may be something, a dimension in which God will intervene in this situation, and that he has something to say about what we're doing and where we are placing ourselves. The possibility of failure doesn't occur to them. The possibility of repercussions and consequences that will pay don't seem to be even worth considering. But one day, it will break in on their consciousness as Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. But as Peter announced to the Jerusalem crowd at Pentecost, God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You went with a crowd, you shouted hallelujah one day, and a few hours later, not very long after, you were saying, crucify him, away with him. You crucified him, but God has made him both Lord and Christ. He reigns, and he is the king with whom you and I have to do. Wow. This is the reality we can't escape. But second, there was a recognition that mercy was his only hope. There were horns on the altars. I don't quite know what they were for. It never tells you. It just mentions the horns of the altar on different occasions. Perhaps they were just projections that kept a large sacrifice, a large animal being sacrificed, from falling off. Maybe they had to tie them on sometimes. Imagine offering a bullock on an altar. But whatever they were originally intended for, they appear to have become a place of sanctuary, where anyone with blood in his hands might find safety by holding on to them. People who were there, holding on the horns of the altar, were people who were an absolute terror of their lives. And for them it was the last place of hope that they might possibly find mercy in their utter distress and fear. And it is there that the arrogant Adonijah flees. Where is the bravado and arrogance now? Here he is, hanging on to these horns, trembling like jelly, cowering like a trapped animal, clinging to the horns of the altar, of all things for religious protection, as though religion was now something that had come into his mind as a possibility that might do him some good. And he was revealing there quite clearly that there is now just nothing that he can do. His life hangs by a thread. His life now depends totally on the mercy of another. His presence there is a total admission of his guilt and that he has nothing to plead. His only hope is that the judge will not deal with him as he deserves, but that the judge might show him mercy. And you see, that is the place to which every single one of us, without exception, must come. Acknowledging our sin as rebellion against God and against His anointed. It is recognizing His right to judge and condemn us, but at the same time, it's trusting that the judge will find it in His heart to show mercy and to withhold from us what we deserve and grant us grace and forgiveness and life. You see, the glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this, that there is mercy with the Lord. Who should stand, O Lord, says Psalm 130, if you would mark iniquity, but yet with you there is forgiveness, that you may be respected, that you may be honored. There is mercy with the Lord. There is grace to cover all our sin and all our need. You understand what mercy is. Mercy, you see, is withholding from us what we deserve. Mercy is something that only a judge can administer, really. You see, the man who needs mercy is the man who's been through the trial, he's been found guilty, and it's quite clear that the next thing is the sentence. And what's in the mind of the prisoner there? He's finished. He knows. It's all washed up. Please be merciful in your judgment. The judge is in that position to give him something, allow him something that he doesn't deserve. That's what we're asked. We need to ask from God. There is no deserving. We cannot say, but I was in the free church. I went every Sunday and we sang the Psalms. It's mercy we need. There is nothing we can plead. The only thing that you and I can contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. So said Bishop Ryle. But the great thing about our God is He's a God of grace. You see, mercy is not giving us what we do deserve, but grace is giving us what we don't deserve. And that is how our God works. Yes, there is mercy with Him, but He's a God of grace. He has forgiveness. He has new life. He has peace with God. He has an eternal home in heaven to give to all of His people. It's there. He's the God of grace. For the man who comes, the woman who comes, the child who throws himself on the mercy of God, yes, there is mercy. And there is grace too, beyond our imagining. There is forgiveness with Him, that He may be feared. And He will say to us, yes, you go to your house in peace. Yes, and I'll bring you home to my house at last, in peace at the end. That's grace, surely, for sinners like us. May God bless His word. Let's pray.